Tonight. Good evening, by the way. Leviticus 22, good to see everybody tonight. Hopefully you've had a decent week so far. You're halfway there. Hang in there. Leviticus chapter 22 tonight. Leviticus 22. We're going to get through the lesson here and we'll have a little bit of prayer when we're finished. Of course, we need to pray for our revival coming up and looking forward to that. Be in prayer for Brother McCandless as he comes down. The Lord give him safety. I appreciate, as I said Sunday night, I think it was Sunday night, appreciate him coming down. He's already made two or three trips back and forth. I forget, I've driven from here to Sioux Falls, but it's been a while ago. I think it's 8-10 hours, something like that. It's a drive for me. Anything over 6 now is a drive for me. So he's coming away. So do be in prayer for that, Lord, to give him safety. Speaking of that, I'll try to remind everybody when we're finished, but dinner menu or the supper sign-up sheet, I should say, we've got each night covered. If you still want to help out, you can. Go ahead and just put your name down on one of the nights if you want to come and help out a little bit. I'm sure they won't turn down the help. And we do need one more person for Monday night. It was filled up, but Miss Pat is not going to be able to do it. They've got some stuff with all the health issues. They've got some doctor's appointments, things to take care of. So we do have an opening on Monday night. But if you want to sign up for the others as well, you can sure do that. Come on in. I'm sure it will be fine. All right? Okay, Leviticus 22, go over to near the end of the chapter. We're not going to read the entire chapter. It's 33 verses long, so we're going to kind of skip reading the whole thing so that we can move on to prayer here in just a few moments. But look, if you would, down to verse 31, Leviticus 22, verse 31. You can already tell this is the summary. It starts out with the word therefore in verse 31. Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them, I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Here's our thought tonight. Every believer's duty to hallow God and his service. To hallow God and his service. All right, let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer and seek his help tonight as we look into his word here for a few moments. Brother Steve Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, again, we're so very thankful for this evening. It's already been good, Father, but now we look forward to the most important time, the preaching time. We thank you for the words that are saved. Lord, just help us be committed wholly unto you. We thank you so much. We love you and need you in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Every believer's duty to hallow God and his service. One of the reasons we're not going to read all of chapter 22 is because there's some repetition here. As a matter of fact, quite a bit of repetition, things that we've already seen. And that's okay. You know, God does a lot of repetition in his word. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of repetition in the law. If you've ever read your way through the law books, and I hope that you have at some point, when you read through that, you notice a lot of repetition. Sometimes, you know, even in my own reading, sometimes I think, okay, I got it, because he goes over it and over it and over it and over it again. Of course, we have to be careful with that. Isaiah 28, over there in that chapter in the book of Isaiah, God's people of Israel got in trouble. They actually mocked God for that, for the way that he did. It's where the people mockingly tell Isaiah, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And they were talking about the fact that you're treating us like children. You just keep telling us over and over and over the same stuff. And they might have had a point if they'd listened and done some of it. But, of course, the reason God had to keep saying it over and over and over because they weren't listening and they were about to get in trouble. And so we should never take that approach. You know, that repetition's built into the God's law. I think, obviously, so first of all, we'll hear. So we'll listen and hear it. But not only hear it and listen to it, but also to that we might obey it. And I think it would go without saying that a lot of the repetition is because of things that God's emphasizing, that God wants us to notice. And one thing is also is for certain, that repetition also brings accountability. I mean, anything that God says once is important, but anything God says repeatedly, God wants to emphasize. One thing's for sure, we can't say we didn't know, because one of these days we'll stand before God, and God said, why didn't you do it? And said, well, I didn't know. And God said, well, I said it about 15 times. I repeated it over and over. You never did that with your kids, you know, but I repeated it over and over and over, and you apparently didn't hear. And so it's done so that we might grasp it, and also so that we might understand it and understand the importance of it and how necessary it is. So God says it repeatedly. We know one of the things you learn in Bible study very quickly is anything God repeats or anything God doubles or triples, is there for that purpose for us to notice it. And so we're not going to go into all the details of all the chapter. We're going to just hit a little bit of it or a few verses out of it at the very end tonight. What we're going to focus on is verses 31 through 33, where we read, this is the summary of the chapter. As again, as I pointed out already, the word therefore in verse 31 tells us this is the conclusion of the message. He's about to tell us what all this means and why it's important. And that, if you can understand that, you won't have any trouble. You may not understand all the details of the chapter, but you'll understand what God's talking about if you just understand the summary, because all the chapter is built on verses 31 through 33 and what God has to say in that point. Now, as with so much of the book of Leviticus, if there's one thing that you should have noticed throughout the book of Leviticus is the fact that the book of Leviticus focuses on holiness. It focuses on the holiness of God, and more specifically, it focuses on what our response to the holiness of God should be, and it focuses on the fact that holiness should be a part of our life. And we sometimes get focused on the sacrifices and things that are contained in the book, but the primary point of the book is the holiness of God. Matter of fact, the whole title of our theme through the book of Leviticus is How to Be Right with a Thrice Holy God. And the holiness of God is emphasized over and over. And throughout the book, he talks about it. He talks about how holiness is to affect our understanding of who he is. So that, because if you don't understand holiness, you don't understand God. And so it emphasizes that. It also talks about how holiness is to affect how we serve him, how we honor our duties toward him, that they are to be done in holiness as well. It certainly impacts the way we live or impacts the way we should live. We ought to be concerned about holiness, which just simply means separation from the world, sanctification. We've been over this before, and it emphasizes that repeatedly throughout the book. Now, this is just another reason why these Old Testament books are important. Now, you might think, we might think to ourselves, well, why go through the book of Leviticus? I've got one series coming up. I don't know when it's coming, but on the book of Numbers, that'll be a joy as well. But these, and I've had it done forever, I just haven't had peace about preaching it yet, but it is ready to go, so we're queuing it up. I probably won't do it right after Leviticus, but we'll do it here pretty soon. But these Old Testament books are important, and they're important. We read them sometimes, we think, well, what's this got to do with us? And one of the reasons why they're so important is because of that they emphasize principles of life. They emphasize things that God wants us to know and that is supposed to be the foundation of how we live, especially as God's people. And it's sad that they're dismissed so many times because they're not New Testament. Well, they're Old Testament books. They're not New Testament. And I've talked about this before, and I'm going to do it again. That's repetition. Amen. There are things that Jesus either never addressed in his earthly ministry or addressed very sparingly. Jesus, in that short 3.5-year ministry that he had, there's a lot he talked about, but there was a lot he didn't talk about. And there was a lot of things that he didn't address. And one of the reasons why he didn't address them or address them sparingly or spent little time on them is because they were already covered in the Old Testament. It's not because they were unimportant. Everything that Jesus didn't mention isn't unimportant. And so just because he didn't directly address certain things or didn't spend a lot of time on certain things doesn't mean that because now we're in the New Testament, because Christ has come or because he's about to die on the cross, now they don't matter. And so Jesus never addressed them. That's not the case at all. There are many issues that are important issues that Jesus never dealt with. And the reason why is because those issues were all laid out in the Old Testament. Again, that's why these books are so important. They lay out these principles of life. They lay out principles of holiness. They lay out God's view of life, God's view of how we're to live, God's perspective of us and creation. He lays all that out in the Old Testament so that Jesus, when he came on the scene, didn't have to address all that in 3-year ministry. He said plenty. Listen, we've been studying the 3-year ministry of Christ forever, and imagine what it would have been like if he'd had to address everything. And so a lot of this was laid out in the Old Testament, which is why Christ came. He just built on what was already said. Hey, how many times did Jesus say, have you not read? Right. How many times did he say, how can you not know this? I mean, it's in the Old Testament. How many times did they try to correct him about something or attack him over something? And Jesus says, how could you not know these things? How can you be a teacher in Israel and not know this? It's written in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 12, I think it is where Jesus says, have you not read in the law? He says, in the law book. So this stuff's already recorded. It's there already. And Jesus said, how is it that you didn't know this? And there were a lot of things that he didn't. The only answer he supplied was go back and read the Old Testament like you should have already. As I said, most of the principles of life that we live by or are to live by are established in the Old Testament, and so they're either not covered by Christ or barely covered by Christ. Think about this. I was thinking, there's a whole host of examples, but I was thinking this afternoon some of the things that are relative to the time that we live in. You know, if you think about the ministry of Christ, Christ spoke very rarely, if ever, on issues related to sexuality. I mean, Jesus rarely ever, if he ever, I was trying to think if he ever addressed homosexuality. Now, Paul does in the book of Romans, and there's a reference or two in the epistles, but I was trying to think today if Christ really ever addressed homosexuality. I don't think that he did. He may have. If he did, then I'm not, well, I may be wrong. I don't know. I don't know if he did or not, but I don't think he did. Certainly doesn't stand out. You know, when I think of homosexuality in the New Testament, I think of what Paul wrote, you know, especially in the epistles, but I don't really think of anything that Christ said. He just never really dealt much with human sexuality. So why didn't he deal? Why didn't Jesus deal with homosexuality? Why didn't he deal with, you know, we have a few references to adultery, but why didn't he deal with all these issues? Well, he didn't have to, because they were already addressed in the Old Testament. We saw them just a few weeks ago. If you're still in Leviticus, look over in chapter 18. I mean, you don't get much more detailed than chapter 18. Matter of fact, it's a joy to teach through it. It's so detailed. Leviticus 18. God dealt with all these issues concerning human sexuality. In chapter 5, we're not going to read all this again, just to remind you, not chapter 5, chapter 18 and verse 5. He wrote this, or the law says this, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him, to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She's thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It's thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover." So it goes on and talks about all these different sexual situations that God says these things are sin. They are absolutely wrong. And in chapter 18, verse 20, he says this, "Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch." He talks here about adultery. Then over in chapter 20, he lays out all the punishment for these things. In chapter 20, verse 10, he says this, you don't get a much more to the point statement than in chapter 20, verses 10 through 13, where it says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife and uncovereth his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death." And he goes on and says in verse 13, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lies with womankind, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood be upon them." So Jesus didn't deal with these issues. Or if he did, he did so sparingly, I don't even remember. Because he didn't have to. God already laid them out in the Old Testament. So that's the value of these books. Yeah. Are you with me? That they lay out God's perspective, God's views on things. And so when somebody comes along and says, "Well, you know, Jesus, this is the New Testament now." Because when it comes to homosexuality, that's how it's kind of portrayed today, isn't it? Yeah. Well, sure, in the Old Testament it was wrong, but we're in the New Testament now. So it's puzzling how many Christians embrace this idea that homosexuality is somehow not only normal, but that God embraces it. And it's like we're in the New Testament now, so there's this giant wall between the two. And so what God said in the Old Testament doesn't affect. And after all, Jesus never really said it was wrong. We didn't have to. Right. If Jesus were here today, he would say, "Have you not read what is written in the law?" And so it's recorded for that reason, so that we might know these things. And it's important that we know what's in the law books. Look over in Deuteronomy. Jesus never dealt, another issue that's hot today is gender. God never dealt with gender issues. Or Jesus never dealt with gender issues. Jesus didn't go around talking about how we're supposed to dress or men looking like men or all the. Now, Paul addresses a few of that in his epistles when he says, "Is it not a shame for men to have long hair?" He talks about the duties of men and women. But Christ never really dealt much with those. Then we get this well-beloved verse, Deuteronomy 22:5, where the law says this, "A woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God." You've heard me preach on this. The word appertaineth means, or pertaineth means that which even has the appearance of. And so God says men and women are not supposed to wear that, which even has the appearance of the opposite sex, because God takes a hard line on making a distinction between the genders. Now, come on, tell me that's not applicable today, right, when we don't even know if there is such a thing as a man or a woman, right, the time that we live in. If we followed God's law, then we would know the difference. We wouldn't have to worry about that. And this verse is just as applicable today as the verses before it.
Amen.
Come on, look what it says in 22:1. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them, thou shalt in any case bring them again to thy brother. Now, I know most of us don't have any oxen today. I get that. But the application, of course, is if I'm driving down the road and see Brother Plymesser with all his brood stuck in a ditch, all right, I don't go drive by, roll my window down and say, be warmed and filled. I'll be praying for you. No, if I see him, I'm to help him. That's a principle. Verse 2, if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, and if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it to... And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it into thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek it. Thou shalt restore it to him again. It says, if you find this ox and you don't even know who it belongs to, then you're to take it home and feed it and take care of it until whoever owns it shows up. And then in verse 3, in like manner also do this with his ass. Thou shalt do with his raiment. Anything that you find that belongs to somebody, you're to maintain it until somebody comes along and claims it. Verse 4, thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him lift it up again. If I go along and see Brother Tim and his ox has fallen down and he can't get it up, I'm supposed to stop and help him get it up. Then in verse 5, he turns to gender. So it's all applicable today.
Right.
Of course, he's talking here about human relationships, and then he goes into the human relationship of gender and how important that is. So you can't X out verse 5 and take everything else. It doesn't work that way. These are all issues of what God has to say about life and how life is to be lived and what it's to be done. And if you don't get, listen tonight, if you don't get why God says what he says about gender and you look around you today, I don't know what to tell you, man. If you can't understand why God makes such division of gender, when you look, you can't sit around and fuss about why we got 120 some genders. Well, number one, we don't. But we can't talk about, well, how do they get there? Well, here's how.
Right.
We dismiss what God has to say in the Old Testament law about how this is all supposed to function and work. And so these books are extremely important when it comes to understanding these things. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Now, another truth that's covered far more extensively in the Old Testament it is in the New Testament, which might or maybe not, I don't seem a little surprising, is holiness. You know that holiness is covered far more in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. And the reason why is because God establishes in the Old Testament what holiness is, what it looks like, so that when we get into the New Testament, we're supposed to already understand it. We're supposed to have already learned that lesson. We're supposed to have already known that when we get over into the New Testament. Some people tend to think that that holiness is some kind of Old Testament doctrine. When you start talking about holiness and the holiness of God, that's an Old Testament doctrine that kind of went away when Jesus died on the cross, or went away when the principle of the law expired, or went away when grace came in. I hate that phrase. I hear it used a lot, when grace came in. Grace never came in. Grace has always been there.
Right.
God's dealt with man in grace ever since the beginning. Why do you think you're still sitting here? Because had it been for the grace of God, he'd have wiped this out a long time ago. God dealt with grace concerning Abraham, concerning Isaac, concerning Jacob, concerning Joseph, concerning all those in the Old Testament, with Israel and Judah. Grace has always been there. Grace hasn't come in. It's always been. So it hasn't changed. You know, we don't read as much about holiness in the New Testament because, as I said, the same principle, God laid it out in the Old Testament, how it is to impact how we see him, how it impacts how we serve him. All of that is spelled out in the Old Testament. You know that the word holy, in one form or another, appears in the Old Testament 462 times. That's a lot, 462 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it appears 188 times. Now, I'll help you out with the math. That's nowhere near as much as 462, but it's still a lot. It's not an insignificant amount of times, 188 in the New Testament. So it appears a lot more in the Old than in the New. And again, the reason why is because God laid out most of those principles in the Old Testament. Now, you might say, well, the Old Testament is a lot bigger than the New Testament. Well, that's true, but I figured this out, and that is this, that than the Old Testament, the 462 appearances in the Old Testament. That's an average of 6.9 references. Oh, I'm sorry, that's an average of 12.5 references per book in the Old Testament. So there are 12.5 references to holiness in every book average in the Old Testament. It's 6.9 references in the New Testament per book. And so what that means is, in essence, that holiness is mentioned virtually twice as much in the Old Testament as in the New. Well, why is that? Because God tells us what holiness is in the Old Testament. When we go to the New Testament, it's more just about how it applies to us and how we're to live it. But God establishes these principles of holiness in the Old Testament. This mentality, you know, that the Old Testament's been done away, it's not only biblically and doctrinally ignorant, but it destroys a right understanding of God. This is what it's why I harp on it, because it destroys a right understanding of who God is. It destroys a right understanding of how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves, from everything from gender to holiness to human sexuality. All of that is based on Old Testament truth that God established. So when Christ comes on the scene, if Christ did anything, he made it more applicable, did he not? I mean, we learn in the Old Testament, thou shalt not murder. Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament and says, don't even be angry with your brother. So if anything, he reinforced the law. He didn't do away with it. Matter of fact, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He said, every jot and tittle of the law will not pass away until all be fulfilled. And we're still in the process of that. And so these truths are important. And we learn so much about life and how we're to live and who God is, all from the Old Testament. Now, with all that in mind, over in Leviticus, in our text, in chapter 22, we come down to this summary at the end of the chapter in verses 31 through 33. Once you notice this in these three verses, one thing that stands out to me in verses 31, 32, and 33 is that each of these three verses, all three end with this phrase, I am the Lord. All three do. If you notice verse 31, keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Verse 32, I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord, which hallow you. Verse 33, brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. I was thinking about that. It's almost as if God signed each of these verses, didn't he? He makes the statement and then signs his name, almost as if he, or initials it, you know, at the end of each verse. And so, obviously, these three verses are significant because after each one, God, if you will, signs his name at the end of each verse and does that. So the fact that God does that would imply at least two things. First of all, the importance that God places on the statement in each verse. Anytime God says something and then signs it, I am the Lord, that would indicate this is a significant thought. Come on, don't you think? And so he does that. That certainly would indicate all three of these verses are things that are significant statements, that are statements that God places a great deal of emphasis on or importance on. But then secondly, not only that, you know, that statement of I am the Lord after each one means that these verses were made and rest on the authority of God. God says, I'm making the statement based on my authority. I am the Lord. That's not important to the world, but it should be important to us as God's people. I am the Lord. These statements are made in the authority of God, or based on his authority, and the idea that what these verses contain is an important truth, so much so that, again, if you will, God signs each of these statements. And so whatever God's saying here is important to him. And if it's important to him, then it should be important to us. Now, in these closing statements in 22, like I mentioned a moment ago with so much of the book, they all have to do with the idea of holiness and God's holiness and how we're to respond to it. In verse 31, first of all, God commands this in verse 31. God commands that we're to be holy in relationship to his commandments or in relationship to his word. He says in verse 31, therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Do as I say, because I am the Lord. You ever have one of your kids go, well, why? Because I said so. All right. I know you probably never do that. You explain everything in great detail. All right. I did from time to time. Then there were times, well, I think there are times as a parent you need to do that. Then I think there are times as a parent where you need to say, because I said so.
Right.
Because I'm the boss. All right. And you are the underling. All right. So you need to do it because I said so. You need to do it because this is based, and to sound like I'm making light of it, But there are times when it's right for a parent to say, based on my authority, you are to do this. And God certainly has that right, doesn't he? God doesn't have to explain anything. But God says, you are to keep my word and obey my commandments because I am the Lord. He says two things in verse 31. He says, first of all, that we are to keep his word. It almost sounds redundant, doesn't it? Keep and obey, but they are different. The word keep means to hold sacred, to treasure, to esteem. We are to esteem his word, honor it. We're to treasure his word. As the psalmist said when we were looking at our English Bible, I am to see God's word as one who's found great treasure. And so we're to esteem it, we're to honor it, we're to reverence God's word, we're to give it a place of great treasure in our life. He says we're to keep his word. But then secondly, what follows next would be natural. The natural outcome of that, the natural outcome of keeping God's word, the natural outcome of reverencing his word, of honoring God's word, the natural outcome of that would be to obey. He says, you are to keep my word and then to obey my commandments. The second one can only come if the first one is in place. And so we are to honor his word, esteem his word, treasure his word, view it as sacred. And if we do that, then the natural outcome of that would be to obey his word, to do his commandments and to keep his laws. It should be natural. Someone who is constantly fighting about what God says I can do and don't have to do, that person who's always fighting about, well, I don't think I have to and I don't think I should, they have no esteem for the word of God. They have no reverence. They have no place of honor in their life for the word of God. If this truly is God's word to man, the very words themselves, then that makes, as we've said so often, that book the most valuable thing we possess, and we ought to honor it. We ought to treasure it. And if we do that, then we ought to obey it. So God comes along and says that we're to obey his word. We're naturally, as I said, to esteem it, and then, of course, to obey it. This is where part of personal holiness comes from. It's what sets us apart from the world around us. Listen, you don't have to get up every day and go, today I am going to be holy. All right, I want everybody to see that I'm holy. I'm going to be holy today. You don't have to get up and do that. I don't set out, you don't start out on Monday and go, let me plan each week of how I'm going to be holy each day of this week. You don't have to do that. You just have to get up every day and honor God's word and obey his commandments. And you understand, listen, you don't have to be that sharp spiritually to realize that if you take a position that I'm going to honor God's word and I'm going to obey his commandments in my life, that in and of itself is going to set you apart from the world around you. Because you're going to be an oddball. You probably haven't noticed this, but not everybody out there is taking that approach, right? Not everybody out there is honoring and reverencing God's word and seeking to obey it in their life. And if we'll do that, that by itself will set us apart. That by itself will make us holy to some degree in our life. Now, holiness is not rogue obedience. Just because, talking about dress and things, just because I dress a certain way doesn't make me holy. Necessarily. It's not rogue obedience, but I will say this, you can't be holy without obedience. Right. I want to hear myself say it again, and I'll rush out there and sit down and amen. Just obeying doesn't make me holy, but I can't be holy if I'm not obeying.
Right.
You can't have, it's like a teenager or this wouldn't be a future leader, this would be a teenager. It's like a teenager who is constantly rebelling against their parents, refusing to obey their word, but yet at the same time thinks they're honoring their mother and their father. You can't have one without the other. If you're honoring your parents, you'll obey them. If we honor the law, we obey it. And if we're honoring God's word, we obey it. And so he says we're to keep his word, to esteem it, and to honor it. And the way we demonstrate that honor is by simply obeying it. And we need to be serious about that. You know why? Because God signed off on it. At the end of verse 31, he said, I am the Lord. Honor his word with obedience, and it will set you apart from the world. Amen? Honor his word, hold his word dear. Just get up and read it every day. That'll set you apart from the world and a whole lot of God's people. And then obey it. Want to please God by living a holy life? Well, rogue obedience won't do that, but the first step toward personal holiness is to honor and obey his word in every aspect of life. So you don't have to get up every day and purpose to be holy. You just have to get up every day and say, I'm going to obey God's law in my life today. I'm going to obey God's word and reverence it. God says, this is what we're to do. Come on, amen? You with me? He said, this is what we are to do. And then secondly, not only are we to live in holiness by honoring God's word and obeying in our life, but then secondly, by honoring his name. He says in verse 32, neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. Of course, we're making application of it to us. I will be hallowed among my people. He said, oh, honor my name. Why didn't God put his name first? Why didn't God first say, I am the Lord, therefore honor my name? And then secondly say, keep my word and obey it. Well, we've already answered that question. We just did a moment ago. That is, you can't honor God's name unless you first obey his word.
Right.
You can't sit back and honor. You can't be like so many people in the world today, in churches today, and in the church culture that we're in, who want to praise God and wave their hands in the air and talk about honoring Jesus and how much they love the Lord, but yet fuss and argue about everything that's in his word or not obey his word. You can't do that. You can't honor his name unless you're first honoring his word. And so Jesus, or God says, secondly, honor my name. We're to live holy by honoring his name. You know, because you can't be holy in honoring God's name if you're not first, again, exercising holiness in relationship to his word. Holiness is in part to live a life that honors not only his word, but honors his name. I mean, that's part of what holiness is, isn't it? It's separating myself from the thinking and the behavior that's around us in this world to have an attitude and a thought process and a life that honors God's name.
Right.
And if you can do that, then again, you're on a step toward holiness. God's name isn't simply what we call him. I think you understand that. When God says, honor my name, and I understand in Exodus chapter 12, the commandments, we have take not the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God certainly is protective of his name. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about his character, his person. When he talks about name here, he's talking about what makes him God, what makes him who he is. You know, when we say, you know, you should strive to have a good name, we're not talking about you should have a front, middle, and back name that all sound good together. Right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about having a good name. We're talking about who I am, my character, my integrity, my honesty. That's what we're talking about, is it not? And so when God says, honor my name, he's talking about living in such a way that we honor the person of Almighty God, who we claim as our own and who claims us as well. Again, it's his character. It's his uniqueness. It's his reputation. Here God issued or signed off on two commandments concerning his name in verse 32. He signs off here on two commandments. First, a negative and a positive. The negative commandment is this: you will not, that's the negative, you will not profane my name. You will not profane my reputation or my person or my character or my testimony. You will not claim my name and then live before me or the world around you in a way that makes me, your thoughts of me, your actions toward me common, which is what the word profane means. He says, you'll not do that. You'll not make my name look common by the way you live. You'll not make my character by claiming me look small by the way that you live. He says, you are to honor my name. And the first part of that is a negative. You shall not profane my name. God's pretty clear about that. Anybody here not understand? Ye shall not profane my name. You will not do it. That's a negative command. You will not place me. You will not place my worship. You will not place my service on the level of the world. I am to be unique. You know, we were talking Sunday night about the history of our English Bible, and I was making the point that people think, you know, the King James was written just in old language of that day, and there is a lot of the language of that day in the King James. There's no doubt about that, but it is unique because it is a unique English, and there were things about the word choices that were used by the translators that make it unique. As I said Sunday night, I think I said, you know, it's not the English of Shakespeare, but nor was it completely the English of the common person. And we talked about the fact, I did, you listened, about the idea that God's word should sound like God's word. Shouldn't sound like the newspaper or Newsweek magazine. It ought to sound like God. Shouldn't sound like some high school kid's thesis paper or whatever. It should sound like God's word. Because it's unique and different. And God's name is unique and different. And so therefore, we should strive not to make it common. It's one of the things we don't think about when we think about the version debate is not only are we destroying God's word, but we're making God's word common. We're making him, you are your word. So you're making him common by trying to make his word common. So there's the negative aspect. Then there's a positive in verse 32. You will hallow me and my name both before the world and among one another. Neither shall you profane my name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. Certainly God is to be hallowed among the world, but here he talks about also among God's own people. Coming to church, church is not a place where we should not hallow his name. The word hallow means just what you might think it means. It means to honor, to reverence. We could get into great detail, but it basically means to see as holy and to reverence him. We're to be holy in relationship to God's name and his person by living as if there's no one like him. And there's nobody even close to who. There's no one or no thing that's like unto our God. And we're to live that way in relationship to that. Just in case you don't believe that, Deuteronomy 33:26 says this, there is none like unto God, the God of Israel, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency in the sky. Exodus 8:10 says this, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And in Psalm 113:4-5 says, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? And so God says, you'll not treat me as common. And you will treat my name not as if it's common. I will be hallowed. That's quite a statement. God says, no, I will be honored by you. And I will be hallowed by my people. I am the Lord. My worship will not be like the world. I am the Lord. My music will not be like the world. I am the Lord. My house will not be like the world. I am the Lord. My people are not to be like the people of the world because I am the Lord. And so we have this negative, we have this positive. I will be hallowed. How dare we or any preacher or any church claim his name and then seek to make him common? Right. I just don't get it. I don't understand this church growth mentality today where the goal is to convince the lost that our God and we are just like they are. Where God says, I will not stand for that. I will not be made common. He is unique and we ought to present him as unique. Amen. And God says we as his people, because we are his people, should be unique. Indifferent. That's holiness. Amen. So God says, you will hallow my name. So we're to live in holiness and to be holy because we keep his commandments, reverence his word, and we keep his commandments because he is the Lord. Then we are to be holy by not profaning his name and by hallowing him, by doing our best to honor God in our life and our behavior and the way we live because he is the Lord. But then he also says this thirdly, he says, we're to be holy by remembering that God has both set us apart unto himself and has pronounced us holy. Look what he says at the end of verse 32. He says, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you. God says, I have set you apart. Therefore, you are to set me apart. You want to know why we ought to be concerned about holiness? Because God said, I will be hallowed of my people because I have hallowed you. Amen. I have set you apart from the rest of the world unto myself. Therefore, we are to be concerned about this idea of holiness, uniqueness, about being different than the world. You know, all we've seen so far is what God has called us to. Get it? Are you saved tonight? Say amen.
Amen.
Okay. If you're saved tonight, then God has called us to keep and obey his word. If you are saved tonight, God has called us not to profane his name, but to hallow it. And if you're saved tonight, then God has set us apart. He has proclaimed me hallowed. He has proclaimed me to be holy. Do I always live it? No, but I should desire to. He's called us to that. That's what he called us to be. That's what he set us apart in order to be. So why on earth would preachers or churches or people act as if, you know, they're super spiritual by seeking to show the lost just how much like them they are? It's a backwards world, isn't it?
Yes.
In so many ways. And one of the things that's backward in church today is how somehow you're super spiritual if you show the world how much like them you are. Now, I don't think any of us ought to go around with an attitude that we're super spiritual. But that's not what super spiritual is. You know, it's not about showing people how spiritual we are, but when we live, listen tonight, when we live in such a way as to honor God's word, when we live in such a way as to honor his name, when we live in such a way to honor the fact that he has set us apart, that doesn't lift us up. That glorifies him. Because it demonstrates what he can do in somebody's life. Because you and I haven't always been concerned about hallowing his name or esteeming his word or obey it. So God signs off on this. Be holy because this is what I have proclaimed you as my people to be. And again, God signs off on that. And then lastly, he says this in verse 33. Then lastly, we're to live in holiness by honoring, obeying his word, by never making him seem common, but hallowing his name, by living what he proclaimed us or set us apart to be. And then fourthly, we're to be holy because he saved us.
Amen.
Oh no, here's a thought. He saved you. Why should I be different from the world? Why should I be concerned about obeying his word? Why should I be concerned about not profaning his name? Well, how about this? He saved your wicked soul. How about that? Well, I don't see why I have to. How can you not see why you have to? He saved you. He says in verse 33, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. He didn't save you tonight because you are the most amazing human being who has ever been born. He didn't save you because his work could not go on had I not gotten saved. He didn't save you because I was the answer to all God's problems. He saved us for the purpose of serving him.
Amen.
Oh, come on, isn't that what it says?
Amen.
Verse 33, he says, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be, come on, that should at least elicit a muttered amen. I saved you so that I could be your God.
Right.
Now, he already is our God by way of creation, but he's not our God until we get saved.
Amen.
You want to know why we ought to be concerned about being separate from the world and more like him? Because he saved us so that he could be our God. Don't tell me grace came in the New Testament. That right there, friend, is grace.
Right.
God saved us so that he could be our God. He couldn't really be our God other than through creation until we dealt with our sin. But once we dealt with our sin and were saved, he became our God. That's the grace of God. He condescended to be our God. You know, I hope you understand that when you got saved, God didn't think you hit the jackpot. He condescended to be our God. Who are we that he should be our God? If you can answer that question, then the other question about holiness should be naturally answered. Who am I that he should be my God? I am nobody.
Right.
And it's only by his grace that he saved me to be my God. And therefore, I am to live for him. I am the Lord, he says in verse 33. God says we're to be concerned about holiness for these reasons. Now, all of this truth about holiness in Leviticus and the rest of the Old Testament, it's not just about God, but it's about us too. Though it's first and foremost about him and uplifting his name, it also helps and blesses. You know that holiness will help you? No, listen, holiness will bless you. Striving to live in such a way as to esteem his word and obey it. Striving to live in such a way that never profanes God's name, but honors it. Striving to live in such a way that I'm fulfilling what God set me apart to be and what God saved me to be, that just doesn't honor God. That helps me. And the reason it helps me, you know, seeking to live a holy life provides us with protection from this wicked world. It provides us with protection from the consequences of this life. Nobody has ever wrecked their life by being holy. Nobody has ever wrecked their life by esteeming and obeying God's word. Nobody's ever destroyed their life by trying to honor God's name. Nobody's ever destroyed their life by seeking to live what God called them to be. Holiness provides us with protection. You know, while many think living a holy life, listen, a lot of people think, boy, it's hard. Man, it's hard trying to be holy. It's so hard trying to obey God's word. Well, can I help you out? It's a lot harder when you don't. It never says the way of the holy person is hard. It says the way of the transgressor is hard. Sure, it's a challenge to live in obedience to God's word. We're dealing with our old flesh. Come on, say amen. We're dealing with the world around us. And boy, isn't that getting worse and worse? And I understand it's a challenge. I'm not making light of that. I'm not sitting here going, obedience to me? Piece of cake, man. I just obey on accident. I mean, it's just that easy for me. Certainly isn't. I'm just like you. I've got a flesh, and we live in a world. We all wrestle with those things. I understand that, and it is a challenge, but it's a lot worse when you don't. And so it provides protection for us when we strive to live holier in a wicked world that we live in. Not only that, but it puts us in a place to be blessed of God in unique and special ways. It puts you under the spout where the blessings pour out. Amen. When you try to live in holiness unto Him and separate. Listen, when we esteem His word and honor it, when we strive to honor His name, when we do our best to try to live what He saved us to be and understand He's our God, we think ourselves, you know, I want to live in such, I just want to honor God's what I want to do. I don't want to do anything that makes God look bad. I don't want to say anything. I don't want to get involved in anything. I want to control my emotions, my behavior. I want to do all that because I don't want the world to think God common. When we do that or strive to do that, now we're going to fail, but we just get up and do it again. Amen. But there's a blessing in that. It puts us in it keeps us in the consequences of the world, but it also puts us in a place where God can bless us. There's great blessings that come. How many times does God say in Old Testament law, if you'll obey, I'll bless you? God blesses a desire for holiness. He knows we're failures. Amen. Listen, God didn't save you because He thought, finally, I found someone who will never fail. No, we fail. But this striving for holiness is what causes us to confess our sins, get right with God, and hit it again because we want to be blessed of Him. It also keeps us in fellowship with God so that we can hear His voice. Amen. You want to know what God's will is for your life? It starts with the desire to be holy. God's not revealing His will to people who aren't concerned about holiness. God's not directing people who aren't concerned about holiness unless He's directing you to holiness. People want to hear the voice of God. They want to hear from God. They want to hear God's will. Well, if you're not esteeming His word and honoring it in your life, if you're not striving to live in such a way that honors His name and hallows His name, if you're not doing the things we've talked about that God says three times, I am the Lord, verses 31 through 33, it's going to be hard to discern His will. Because God's voice is heard by those who are concerned about those things. Keeps us in fellowship with Him. Not only that, but it gives our children and our grandchildren a sense of who God is. Listen, God is not the contemporary God. He's not the charismatic God. He's a God of holiness. And when we strive, when we strive to say, you know what, in our house we esteem His laws. And we obey it. And we don't want to do anything in our family that would detract from the name of God. We don't want to do that. We want to live what God called us to be. Here's what God called us to be. When we do that, it gives our children and our grandchildren a sense of who God is. And that He's worth such a decision. You know, C.H. McIntosh, in his commentary on the Pentateuch, he wrote this. He said, let it be our care so to walk, so to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, so to stand apart from all unhallowed associations, that we may enjoy the highest privileges and discharge the most elevated functions of our position as members of the priestly house of which Christ is the head. Let us strive for holiness so that we might know the highest privileges of serving the Lord. And knowing Him. Three times he said, I am the Lord. In closing, as I said, we're not going to go back through all of the verses of chapter 22. Verses 1 through 16 covers holiness involving the priests. Verses 17 through 30 covers holiness involving everybody. But you can just kind of look and get an idea of how he ends up at this summary. In verse 2, he says this, just because it was the priest's duty to handle the holy things of God on a regular basis, they were never allowed themselves to lose the sense of the sacred. He says in verse 2, he says, speak unto Aaron and to his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name. That sounds familiar. In those things which they hallow unto me, I am the Lord. He says, he gives us examples of what he's talking about. He says, you know, we're not Old Testament priests tonight. I understand there's a priesthood of the believer, but we're not Old Testament priests tonight. And we're not handling articles of furniture in the tabernacle this evening. I get that. But we handle the things of God. We handle his word, do we not? If you're teaching a Sunday school class, you're handling his word and teaching. We handle the things of God. When we come here, it's what we're doing, isn't it? We're handling his things. And God says this, in the handling of his word, we should never lose the sense of the sacred. Hallow my name and hallow my things. This is what gets us in independent Baptist churches in trouble more than anything probably, is that is we get so used to the things of God that we begin to lose a sense of the sacred. I know the Bible, I know the leather and the paper isn't God's word, right? The words are God's word. But yet how we treat the leather and the paper can give us a sense sometimes of the fact that we may be losing some of our esteem, some of our concept. When we toss it around, throw it around the way we treat it. I hate setting my Bible on the floor, don't you? I would rather, if I'm eating someplace, I'd rather just sit on the table next to me and I'll work around it. Amen. Toss it around. I don't like stack stuff on top of my Bible, on my desk. I just think, I understand it's leather and paper, I get it, but it contains the Word of God that paper and leather does. And he says, we should esteem. Listen, when we come to the house of God, it's fine to laugh and joke, have a good time. We ought to enjoy fellowship with each other. That's part of it, isn't it? But this is still God's house. I wish we would get back to using the word sanctuary. Auditorium fits well for what goes on a lot today. But it ought to be a sanctuary. That's why we have a big sign over the door that says, don't bring drinks in the auditorium. This is the sanctuary of Almighty God. Amen? It ought to be unique. It ought to be distinct. It ought to be different. He talks here about the priests never lose the esteem for that which is holy. And then he talks in verses 3 through 7, the priests were not to approach God's service with some unholiness or defilement. He warns the priests, before you come before me, be clean. Don't come before me in some unholiness. In verse 14, he talks about even if you accidentally, without intent, profane God in some way, it's to be dealt with. And if a man eat of the holy thing unwittingly, he says, even if a man accidentally eats that which is God's and he's not supposed to, he says, even that has to be addressed. It's still sin. And God says, you're not to come before me with that in your life. In verses 18 through 23, he lines out one of the aspects of holiness is that God should always get the first and the best. God says, don't bring me your broken down lamb. Amen. Don't bring me your diseased sheep. That's that principle of law, the first fruits. God, because he's holy, deserves the best, the first and the best of everything. He deserves the first and the best of our time, of our energy, of our effort. He is the Lord, after all. We're to honor God's name and uplift his holiness by serving him in holiness. And we're to do it willingly. Verse 29. And when you will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of thy own free will. It's not holiness unless it's willingly. Holiness is not that which we do by obligation. It's that which we do willingly. He is my Lord, and I want to honor his name. So God is concerned about holiness. You know, as we prepare for revival and start thinking about revival, we ought to ask ourselves these questions. How is our life and our attitude toward God's word and his commands, toward his name? God's hallowing of our life and salvation, how we're serving Him and living for Him. We ought to be concerned about those things. If there's some area of our life tonight, some aspect of our life, whether it's something we're doing or not doing, or it's a behavior, an attitude, whatever it may be, that is not, you know, He told the priest, don't come before me with your stuff not dealt with. And so if we're going to see any sense of revival, now would be the time for us to say, you know, there's this thing, Lord, that is not honoring to your name. Nobody may know about it, but it's not honoring to your name. You know, Lord, there's this thing that doesn't demonstrate esteem for your word in my life. There's this area in which I'm disobeying. Oh, come on, there's this area in which I'm disobeying. And I need to get that dealt with. You say, well, it's not that big a deal. Well, it's not obeying. Are we hallowing Him in our life as He saved us to do? If not, then now's the time to deal with it. You know, and like in verses 1 through 30, if there's some area in which we need to address a holiness issue, it needs to be addressed. How can we expect God to bless and speak to us in a meeting if we don't come before Him in holiness? How can we expect to hear from Him if we don't come before? He told the priest, don't come into my house. Don't come to me without this dealt with. How can we expect anything different? Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.